Isaiah chapter 42. And we will read in this chapter from verse 1. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42. And reading from verse 1. Let us hear the word of God, and let us really read it attentively and prayerfully. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A smoking, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto the Lord, and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, he shall stir up jealousy like a man of war, he shall cry, yea, roar, he shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace, I have been still, and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman, I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. And we will now look to the Lord with the word open and our minds in need of the Lord's grace and help. Let's bow together in prayer and pray that he will come and speak and move among us, even this night. Let's all seek the face of the Lord. O God, our Father, we bless thee that we are privileged to meet here, that we're found in thy house this evening. And now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to bless the word that we will consider. We feel our great need of the power of the Spirit. Lord, that power is given by the anointing of the preacher, by the coming down of the Holy Ghost upon the company. And we pray that this would be our experience tonight, that the Lord would come, that there would be an opening up of heaven to us, that the word would be with freshness, with much power, much authority. O Lord, speak, we pray. Work, we ask thee. Bring conviction. Remember every soul here who needs the Lord. Father, probe and search the heart. Bring the word home with freshness, conviction, and saving grace. Bless us now. Bring the very stillness of God's great eternity over this meeting. Remove every distraction and every hindrance. Lord, grant us victory through the blood of the Lamb and by the power of the Spirit of God. Hear us and abide with us. We pray in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. We're turning to this chapter, Isaiah 42, and to the verse number 16. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 42, it says, "And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them." The language of the whole passage where our text is found is of such a nature as to leave it in absolutely no doubt but that this is the Lord Jesus Christ who is in view the whole way through these verses. Any doubt that there might be that this is Christ is dispelled in Matthew 12 and verses 15 to 21, because there you find the Holy Spirit through Matthew quoting some of these verses, the opening verses of the chapter actually, and applying them to the Savior. And therefore, we have the Holy Spirit's infallible testimony in His own use of His own word that this is Christ who's in view here in this section of Isaiah, in this section of his prophecy. Furthermore, the opening word of the chapter is in the form of a command to the reader to give close attention to the Messiah. The opening word is, "Behold, behold my servant," it says, "whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." This exhortation to behold the Lord Jesus Christ is to be read in the light of the last few verses of chapter 41. If you look with me at verses 28 and 29 of the previous chapter, we read this, "For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I ask of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion." Stress is laid on those verses, on the fact that in the days of Isaiah, among the Jews, among the people of the nation, there was no man who had any answers for the desperate need of the day and of the hour. And therefore, when challenged to give counsel and to give direction, the idolatrous religious leaders of that day were left dumb and speechless. Furthermore, the gods that they served in their apostasy from Jehovah were shown to be worthless, leaving their adherents in utter confusion. That is the background to our chapter and to the opening verses here, especially where we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But apart from this immediate understanding of these final verses of Isaiah 41 being a description of the emptiness of Judaism in the days of Isaiah, they are also a description of the spiritual plight of mankind in general, and of course at any time or in any generation. Ruined by sin, slaves of the devil, in bondage to all kinds of spiritual corruption, the entire human race has always been without the prospect of deliverance, as far as any help found among men is concerned. And furthermore, man's spiritual plight is made all the worse. It is exacerbated for all the forms of of religion that man has devised, not only fail him, but they fail him when he needs them most. That is the picture that is painted here in the concluding part of Isaiah chapter 41. And it is a picture that is so real and so relevant for our situation today. We have been praying today. We have been seeking after God. And we have been looking at not only a province, but a world that is steeped in darkness, that doesn't know where to turn or where to go or where to find the answers. And yet, here we have the answer to all the great plight and all of the great need of the human race as we come to this wonderful chapter, Isaiah 42. It's against the background of that emptiness and that hopelessness which I have shown to you at the end of chapter 41, that the Lord now points to Christ, to His servant, the servant of Jehovah, His elect, His own dear Son, in whom He delights. And the Lord not only points to him, but he presents a full description down these wonderful verses of the work of Christ on behalf of guilty men and lost men in all their emptiness and vanity and in all their terrible spiritual plight. Christ is presented here as the answer to all of that. You look with me quickly down these verses that lead up to our text, and you find that the passage falls into a number of sections. In verses 1 to 4, there are the credentials of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. We're not going to read any of the verses again, but that's found in verses 1 to 4. The credentials of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. In those four verses of this chapter, the opening four verses, you will find that there's presented to us the perfect blend of authority, of power, of meekness, of grace, indeed, of every quality that could ever be imagined or sought for. And they are all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have His credentials. That's why the Lord says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." And He goes on to speak of those blessed credentials that our Savior possesses. Then in verses 5 to 9, we are shown the commissioning of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. You will find in verses 5 to 9 that God the Father, the Lord Jehovah, speaks to His Son, and He commissions Him. Christ is called, He is sent, He's upheld by the Father to perform the great work of redemption so that Jehovah is glorified far above all. We have the commissioning of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. And then in verses 10 to 12, we have a call for what I have called the chorusing of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. Because in those verses, there's a call made for the whole world, actually, Jew and Gentile alike, to bring a united chorus of praise unto Jesus Christ for all that He is and all that He does. For lost and guilty men, there is the chorusing of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. Now, in perfect order, in the next verses 13 to 16, we have the conquest of Christ, the servant of Jehovah. You look with me at verse 13, and here it says, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." Here is a portrayal of the Lord Jesus as a man of war, a mighty man, going forth to conquer, prevailing over his enemies. In these verses, we are given a graphic description of the Savior's victory over the devil's kingdom, his conquest of Satan's kingdom. Here we are given this revelation of the Lord's great warfare by which he breaks the grip of the devil upon the nations of the earth so that the gospel reaches out, that it comes to those for whom he died, and they are brought in, they are gathered, they are safely assembled unto the Savior. This is what we have in these verses 13 to 16. And it's in that setting of the conquest of Christ, the servant of Jehovah, that the words of our text are actually found. And therefore, in these words of verse 16, we are given a fourfold description of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a sinner. Listen to these words again. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Here is the mighty man, the man of war, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing to us what he does as he goes forth, as he breaks the power of Satan, as he moves in the hearts of men. We have a wonderful description here of the saving work of the Lord Jesus in the heart of a sinner. Listen to it, dear man, dear woman. This is what the Lord does in a man's heart when he saves him. And I pray that the Lord will do this work in your heart tonight. Those sitting here, lost, blind, hopeless, fettered by sin, captives of Satan, lost, here is the great message of glorious hope. Here is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Here's his saving work in the hearts of men and women. A fourfold work, as I say. The first feature of it is revelation. Notice that reference is made here in this verse to the blind being brought and being led by a certain way and into paths that were formerly not known. That's how the verse reads. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. It is formerly. They did not know these things. They had no understanding of this path and these ways. So the Lord shows us here very carefully and very clearly that his saving work in a sinner is indeed in the nature of a revelation, a discovery of truth that is made known to those who were spiritually blind. And from that we are shown, men and women, that the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the soul is based on the imparting of knowledge. I want you to see that. His saving work is based on the imparting of knowledge to the sinner's heart. Now, as we have just seen, sinners are spiritually blind. Blind by nature, as far as their understanding and their ability to comprehend the things of God is concerned. And yet we are shown here that when the Lord comes to deal with them and to do this saving work, they are not left in that blindness. They are brought out of it. They are delivered from it. They are given light. They're given understanding. They're given knowledge. And therefore, there's the imparting of knowledge to those who were blind and lost and darkened and without any understanding of the things of God. Do we not see right here that when the Lord saves, he doesn't dupe people? It's a very important thing to notice. When the Lord works in a man's heart, when the gospel is presented, it is not a situation where people are being deceived or led astray in some fashion. You see, that's what the enemy of the gospel will say. How often we have heard that. They will say about the Christian, oh, well, that person's brainwashed. That's their one of their great criticisms of the gospel and God's people and the message of the Word of God. They say that these people who read the Bible and who say they are saved, well, they're just brainwashed. In other words, they are claiming that The child of God has been led astray, has been duped, as I used the word. And yet here we are shown that the Lord does not work that way. Because this work, this saving work, of which we read here, is the work of the Lord. A man becoming a Christian is the handiwork of God. It is the result of divine power. It is the result of divine intervention in a man's life, a man's soul, a man's heart. And I can tell you tonight, in the light of this verse, and thank God, in the light of experience as well, that the Lord doesn't dupe, the Lord doesn't deceive, the Lord doesn't lead people into darkness. Thank God, He brings them out of it. That's what distinguishes real Bible Christianity from every other religion. You see, it's actually true that all other religions, being false, and we make no apology for saying that, they are false. The only real, genuine religion, to use that word, or system of belief, is the one that's in this book and set before us in the infallible scriptures. And anything else and all else is a grand and terrible deception. False. And the only way that false religion can survive is by peddling falsehood, is by duping souls, is by leading people away from light and truth and knowledge into deeper darkness, into grosser misunderstanding, into more and more deception and falsehood. That's the only way that false religion can exist and survive, by keeping its devotees in their darkness. The Bible speaks of the devil in that great day when he will be finally cast into the lake of fire. And here's how he's described. Revelation 20:10. The devil that deceived them. That's the trademark of Satan. To deceive, to keep in darkness, to blind people. And let me say to you tonight, you who are not saved, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in, and so on. Do you not understand, my friend, that so long as you remain unsaved, you are deceived, you are blinded, you are led astray? That is the work of the devil and all that he peddles. You may say, I don't believe a false religion, and that may be true as far as an outward conformity to a church is concerned. You may say also, I would never entertain anything that's against the gospel or against the truth of God. Ah, my friend, you may make that claim, but remember this, that in your heart of hearts, there's a blindness there. There's a darkness there. For if you are not saved, if you are not regenerate, if you're not resting in Christ, then you most certainly are in blindness and in darkness. And you've been led astray. And the very claim that you make, that you never embrace anything false, and the very boast that you would make, that you never entertain a lie, as far as religion or belief is concerned, is proved to be empty by the very fact that you will not have Christ, and you will not yield to Him, and you will not obey the gospel and come on God's terms and fall down, as it were, before the Lord in repentance and in true saving trust in what Jesus Christ has done. You are deceived, my friend. But the glorious thing is that as the Lord moves and the Lord works, He gives a clear revelation to those in whom He does work, so that through knowledge and truth and with an open heart, they embrace the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you tonight from experience that I wasn't duped into embracing Christ. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. No, the Lord took away the blindness. The Lord removed the darkness. And this is the testimony of every child of God. Indeed, as we find in the very book of Isaiah, in which we are studying tonight, farther on, chapter 54, verse 13, the Lord says to, concerning His people, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. All of the children of God, all of the people of God, all those who are Christ, they are not duped, they're not deceived. Thank God they're taught of the Lord. They're brought, they're drawn, they're enlightened, they are given understanding. Knowledge is imparted to them. It's not forced on them. It's shown to them, and as it's shown to them, and they see the glories of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. And that knowledge works upon their souls. Oh, they gladly embrace Him. They know what they're doing. They willingly have the Lord. They're not forced into it. False religion forces people to be its adherents by the force of fear, some kind of bondage, or even, as it is in the case of Islam, at the point of the sword. False religion forces people to be its adherents. But the Lord Jesus Christ graciously, marvelously leads those who are blind into the way, into the paths that they did not know before. He does so that they are willing, and they embrace it voluntarily, and they come gladly. And oh, my dear friend, let me tell you this evening, let this be a great revelation to your own poor soul, that if you have not come gladly to Jesus Christ, if you have not come to embrace the Savior as He's presented in this book and in this gospel, if you have not come and laid hold upon the eternal life that's set before you in Him, then I want to tell you that you know nothing of a real work of saving grace, because that's the mark of the one in whom the Lord does a saving work. There is a revelation. The ignorance is removed. The veil is taken away. There's a glad embracing of Christ, and a desire for more of it, and a longing for more and more light, as we will see tonight. There is this imparting of knowledge. And that revelation, or imparting of knowledge, is actually the great feature of true saving faith. Martin Luther said correctly that faith consists of a number of elements. Three elements, actually. Knowledge, conviction, and trust. He had it right. You see, where there is real faith, it is always associated with knowledge. Titus 1 verse 1 speaks of the faith of God's elect, and then it goes on to talk about the acknowledging of the truth. True saving faith is characterized by knowledge. The psalmist says in Psalm 9 verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Oh, men and women, let us see it. The Lord doesn't lead us blindly into faith. He shows Himself to us. He shows Himself to us, and He shows His work to us. He shows His demands and His requirements. He shows it all to us. And as He does that, as that knowledge is imparted, then the sinner is brought to rest in the One who reveals Himself. And therefore there is knowledge. And as that knowledge comes, there is conviction. It's another feature of true faith. There is conviction. That is the real assurance that this is right. This revealing of my own heart, this understanding being given of my own depravity and wickedness and ungodliness and my terrible need of a Savior. You see, that all comes to bear, comes to light upon the soul. When the Lord begins to make things known, when knowledge is revealed, when this revelation takes place, a man begins to feel his sin. Begins to be convicted and assured that there's no other way, no other means to be right with God, but through repentance from sin and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge comes, the conviction comes, and then there is the trust. As Luther put it. You see, a man who is having this revelation given to him, as the Lord brings the blind and leads them, they are brought to the point where they gladly embrace Christ and trust Christ and Christ alone. Now I ask you tonight, dear man, are you resting in Christ? Are you? Is He your only hope? Is He the only confidence that you have for eternity? If not, you are not saved. You are yet in your sins. You are yet lost. You are yet blind. You are yet on the road to destruction. Because as we have seen, when the Lord imparts this knowledge, when He gives this revelation, it is essentially that which brings a man to rest in Christ alone. Young person, is Christ your hope? Have you come to cast yourself upon Him? Are you yet living without Him? No love for Him. No desire for Him. I'm not asking you, dear individual, man, woman, young person, boy or girl, I'm not asking you, have you professed faith in the Lord Jesus? There are multitudes who have done that across our province. I'm asking you, do you have that real saving faith that is marked by this desire for Christ, this love for Christ, this yearning after Christ? You've come to see Him. You've come to know Him. He means something to you. You can't do without Him. You dare not lie down at night, rise in the morning, go through the day without the Lord. He's everything to you. Is that your experience, man or woman, young person? Has there been a revelation of Christ to your soul? And that is the test of it. Where the Lord has become real, precious, everything to you. And you want to do His will. You want to walk in His ways. You want to follow in His footsteps. That's not a mere profession. That's reality. That means that you who were blind have had your eyes opened. And the Lord has brought you, led you into this glorious experience. And that takes us on to look at this thought, that the second feature of the Lord's saving work is inclination. The first feature is revelation. And then we notice here inclination. It says, the Lord says, I will bring, I will lead. And the bringing and the leading there are in connection with the way and the paths that are revealed by God Himself. And that means that the revelation that God gives is always accompanied by this inclining of the sinner. His will is changed and he is inclined then to embrace the truth that is set before him. Now the implication of that, of course, is that the sinner in himself is unwilling to embrace the gospel. The Lord says here, I will bring. I will lead. Notice that. That's inclination. There's the revelation, there's the knowledge, there's the truth. And then there is this inclining of the heart toward the things of God. And what a reversing, therefore, there is here of that wicked inclination of human nature that is deliberately set against the Lord. And is marked by a deliberate and willful rejection of the gospel and the truth. Now, sinner, let it be your test. Let it be your test tonight. Let this reveal to you in this very fashion just where you are and what you are spiritually speaking. What I'm saying is this. Has there been in your experience, because we are creatures of experience, has there been in your experience, born in your soul, a willingness to have Christ, a willingness to embrace Him? For some here tonight, that is not a reality. Because you have lived in rejection of Christ to this very hour. Your will is not inclined toward Him. And yet, dear sinner, listen to what the Lord says here. This inclination is gracious. He says, I will bring the blind. The word for bring means to cause to go. And then there is of the Lord graciously enabling the sinner to go in the right direction. And we find this word used in different places. And we find the concept that's here employed in Scripture over and over again. Because part of the gospel is, part of the great message of salvation is, that the Lord goes to the sinner who's inclined to go the opposite way and who is going the opposite way. And He gently and He graciously turns that sinner right round, so that he embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. It's marked by graciousness. And it's marked by guidance. Because the Lord says, I not only will bring the blind, but I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will lead them, he says. And the word lead there means to cause to tread. The Hebrew word for lead is a very interesting word. Because it also sometimes is translated to bend, with the idea of the bending of a bow. And what is the bending of the bow for? The archer takes the bow, he gets a firm grip, he bends the bow and points it in a certain direction so that the arrow is inclined in that direction. And that's the word that the Lord uses right here. And he's speaking of men, he's speaking of sinners who in their own natural way go the wrong direction altogether. And that's the way you have been going, and that's the way you have been living, the wrong way, the wrong direction, going down the wrong road. And oh my dear friend, here's the glorious gospel news that we have a Christ who through his work in the human heart is able and does turn the heart and incline the will, so that sinner is brought to those things, to embrace those matters that he formerly did not know, did not understand, meant nothing to him. That's the work of God. And sinner, the Lord is able to do that for you. You may sit there tonight saying, I am hopelessly, helplessly lost. You may say, I feel my blindness, I know my unregeneracy, I have no real grasp of the things of God. You may honestly say, when I hear the gospel, it doesn't mean anything to me. And I'm showing you the reason why. You're blind, you're lost, you're in darkness, your will's inclined in the wrong direction. But Jesus Christ, this mighty Savior, who does this saving work in the human heart, gives revelation and gives inclination. And then also we have here the third feature of his saving work, and that is illumination. It goes on to say, I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. Is that not illumination? And it certainly reminds us of the great need that there is for the illumination and the enlightenment of the human heart, even in those who are saved. What a word this is for those who already know the Lord. What a word of encouragement to you. The Lord was the one who brought you. The Lord was the one who led you into the paths of righteousness and truth and knowledge. But He doesn't stop there. He continues to illuminate. We can look at these words as a description of the ongoing illumination that the Lord gives to those who are His. And thank God He does that. The Lord doesn't save His people and then leave them floundering without continued illumination that they need, that they desperately need. No, there is this illumination. It is necessary, and thank God the Lord performs it for His people. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto that perfect day. And this is, of course, this illumination is by the Word and by the Spirit. When the Lord says here, I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight, He's simply saying that He brings the Word by His Spirit to bear upon our hearts, upon the souls of those whom He saves, and that illumination comes as they read the Word, as they hear it preached, and the Holy Ghost applies it to the heart and to the soul. There is this illumination. That's also part of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me apply this to the unsaved in this way. I've quickly shown you here regarding this illumination that God's people still need it. They still need it. If the Lord were to take His hand of any one of His children, if He were not to give them this constant illumination, how quickly they would fall away into darkness again, into unbelief, and they'd apostatize, and they would certainly be lost. Now that, of course, will never happen. But the point I'm making is this. Since the people of God, who have already been brought and led, have had revelation given to them, an inclination produced in their hearts to go in the right direction, stand in need of constant, ongoing illumination, then how much more, dear sinner, do you stand in need of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine into your heart? See it that way. May it come home to your soul from that particular perspective. God's people have a constant need of ongoing illumination and more light and more saving truth. Therefore, how much more do sinners like you need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your darkness and bring you from your deception and your state of sin that you're in right now? How much more do you need that? Do you not understand that, dear sinner? And yet here is illumination. Here is the light that you need. The Word of God, the truth of the gospel, the mighty power is found in this Word. Sinner, if you will only come and expose your soul, as it were, and honestly and candidly look at yourself in the light of Scripture, then you will begin to find that the Lord is speaking to your soul and bringing you unto Himself. Sinner, the light is here. The light of the truth of God and the gospel of grace, and how much you need that. And then, notice with me the fourth feature of the Lord's saving work, We may entitle that consolation, because it says in the final words of the text, "These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them." Now why is this consolation added here in such a deliberate fashion? Because there are some who might feel that what the Lord says here, what He will do for sinners, is too great and is too gracious to be performed for the likes of them. You may feel yourself to be, and of course it's true, an undeserving sinner. And as you look at these words, you might say to yourself, well, this that the Lord says He will do for men is just too much for me to take in. I can't really understand that the Lord would do this. That He would bring the blind, lead them, make darkness light before them, and the crooked things straight. You may feel, my dear friend, that such is the magnitude of your sin and the enormity of it and the darkness that it has brought upon your soul, that there's no hope for you. It seems to be to you a thing incredible that this could ever happen in your life, in your experience. Therefore, the Lord gives this consolation right here at the end of this wonderful verse. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. And the consolation that's there for the people of God is an incentive at the same time to the sinner to go to Christ and seek Him for that work, that grace, that gracious, merciful, and mighty work that He does in the soul. Dear sinner friend, do you feel this night your need? Have you become conscious and aware of just how far you are away? Of just how lost you really are? Has that begun to grip your soul? And with it an anxiety and a concern and a trouble of mind? And you wonder, is there any hope? Is there any deliverance? Can you be saved? Will the Lord have you? Will such as you be received? Is the Lord able to do for you what you have seen happen to others? Are these your questions? Are these your concerns? Is there anxiety welling up in your heart right now to the degree that you're saying to yourself, oh, I would that I knew I were right with God and I had peace concerning my sin and my soul and my future and my eternity. Is that concern there? Well, listen to the words here. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Dear sinner, you must cast yourself in all your anxiety, in all your trouble of soul, upon the God and upon the Christ who speaks here deliberately, reassuringly, showing you that He will do this for those who, feeling their concern in their hearts, darkness, lost estate, and who will cast themselves at His feet, He will do this. Let me tell you, sinner, it's to that place that you must come, where you will cast yourself on God in Christ. Are you ready to come to that place? Are you willing to take God at His word and embrace Christ as He is set before you? Are you willing, dear sinner, to have done as much as lies within you with sin, the works of darkness, your Christ-rejecting state. Are you willing to have done with all that and embrace the Christ of God? Because I'm telling you tonight, if you are willing to come on those terms, then you can be absolutely assured that there's a place of mercy for you. There is pardon. There's grace. This is the saving work of Christ. And this He will do for those just like you who go to Him in all your need and cast yourself before Him. And I stress that. But let me tell you, sinner, if you're not concerned, if you're not troubled about your soul, if you're not anxious enough to flee to Christ, and you continue that way, you are as good as damned. That's how serious this is. As I have said before from this pulpit, sinners who are not concerned should be concerned that they're not concerned. Have you not got the least amount of concern? Is there not at least a little stirring anxiety, trouble of soul within you? Oh, I pray that there is. And I trust, my friend, that this night you will flee to the Christ who speaks here, who does such a mighty work. Wait no more. Even as you sit in that seat right now, may there be a cry emitted from your heart. It goes like an arrow to the throne. Plea for mercy. Cry for deliverance. Heart that's broken. Heart that feels its need. And a heart that hastens to the place of salvation and to the Christ of God. Let's bow together in prayer. So please bow before the Lord and quietly remain in His presence with the word written on our minds, upon our hearts. Sinners here in great danger, lost and hopeless. Oh, dear sinner friend, is it not time to seek the Lord? It is. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be glad to take time and talk with you when this meeting is ended. But you must seek the Lord yourself. And I trust you will right now, as you sit in that seat. And then, if I may be of help, see me when the meeting is over. Be glad to help you. Father, we pray that thy word will be written in our minds. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt take it now and use it. Oh, Father, we pray that a work will be done tonight, that thou wilt bring the poor blind sinner, the lost one. Lord, do the work. Move with power. Save the soul. Glorify thine own name and the name of thy precious Son. Give grace this night to seek the Lord. Now may thy grace and mercy and peace be the portion of all of thy people. And may thy hand be upon us tonight and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.